Our first scripture reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. A well-known incident recounted in verses 16 to 26. I trust the relevance of this will become clear as we proceed with our subject in a moment. But Matthew 19, verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And now Revelation chapter 3, and just three verses, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And may God be pleased to teach us from these solemn and yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study, which was a fortnight ago, of course, concentrated on verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, and this graphic language which the Lord sees fit to employ. He describes the recipients of this seventh letter as neither hot nor cold, but rather as lukewarm, and expresses the desire that they might be one thing or the other. But on account of this neutral or median position, he threatens to spew them out. Now, we said it was necessary to ascertain the meaning of these terms, and saw coldness to be representative of man's natural state of unregeneracy, whilst having heat stands for salvation and newness of life. What then of this Laodicean assembly? We concluded that they were unsaved, unconverted, And yet they got close enough to the forms of religion to give the impression of faith. They went through the motions of Christianity sufficiently to give the appearance of genuineness, but had no heat in themselves, only the semblance of it, lukewarmness. And from these verses, one sounded the biblical warning to such persons, and there are many like it in the churches today, and stress the dangers of this state of self-delusion. Because whilst they may deceive themselves and may deceive other believers, they cannot fool the Lord, who knoweth their works and threatens the imminence of his coming for judgment and that final terrible state of ejection and rejection from the presence of God. And yet we saw how even at this late stage, the day of grace is still prolonged, and the long-suffering of God continues to wait whilst men and women are called to repentance. Still there is opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Still there is occasion to receive Christ as Saviour ere he comes again as Judge. And thus the message of the Gospel was sounded forth again from this pulpit. And we trust that God will continue to use it to the blessing of all who hear. So as we progress through this portion, we should keep in mind that these Laodiceans were yet unregenerate and had not known true salvation. And we see how Christ's choice of language continues to bear this out. He uses terms of them, which we would not expect to find used of any Christian, however backslidden they might be. The primary applications, then, in this letter are to those who continue to persist in a state of ignorant worship and empty religious observance and believe themselves to be secure. But we shall find that there are other applications just as relevant to ourselves, and many things here for us to learn also. And one striking feature which is right on the surface here and presents itself is man's basic inability to make a true assessment of his state and nature. Man's basic inability to make a correct estimation of himself. Look at the turns of phrase here. Christ says, "I know thy works," in verse 15, whilst by contrast, "thou knowest not," verse 17. Or again, "thou sayest, I am rich, but thou knowest not, thou art wretched." You see, the Laodiceans knew not their true condition. What they said of themselves, what they imagined themselves to be, did not tally with the reality of the situation as Christ knew it to be. And as we look across Christendom, and as we look in the record of Scripture, we see that the devil is a master at making men believe that their situation is other than it is. He binds them in his prison house of sin, but paints such pictures upon its walls that they think themselves to be at liberty. He keeps them in their state of deadness, whilst making them imagine themselves healthy and well. It is a universal characteristic of the unsaved. Go out into Biddeford tonight, if you wish to, and take a worldly man upon the street and ask him if he thinks he's a sinner. And I can almost guarantee that he'll take offence and say, of course he's not. Or you might like to go to a prison, maybe take a trip to Princetown and find a hardened criminal in his cell and ask him the same question, And you'll probably find he gives the same answer. Men are so ignorant and in such a state of denial at their own state of sin. Ask them what they make of that verse, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and they are bound to imagine themselves exempted or accepted in some way. This is why John, speaking from a regenerate viewpoint, says in his first epistle, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Whilst Job adds in chapter 9 and verse, "If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." What a man naturally thinks and claims about himself is at variance with what the Lord knows him to be and declares him to be in Scripture. And the case of these Laodiceans makes it abundantly clear. But this is a basic flaw in human nature which we, even as Christians, need to be guarded against. Because whilst at regeneration the Holy Spirit reveals to us our neediness and our inability, pride is ever lurking and waiting its opportunity. Self-satisfaction and self-aggrandisement are ever in the wings, waiting their moment. Oh, my friends, as Christians, what need we ever have of humility and of self-abasement and of a biblical perspective upon our condition. The world rejects such ideas. You know the language of modern society. It's all about self-worth and proving oneself and valuing oneself and setting oneself forth and selling oneself in the workplace and in the home and among one's colleagues and friends. It is the spirit of the world, and we must be very guarded against it. What need we have to pray in the words of that hymn we've just sung, "Show me myself, O Holy Lord, help me to look within. I will not hide me from the sight of all my sin." We need to ask the Lord to reveal to our sight the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding smallness of our spiritual accomplishments personally. If we as Christians desire a better and truer assessment of ourselves, then there is one sure means to find out, and that is to turn to the Holy Scriptures, which, as James says, is like a looking glass in which we may behold ourselves and see quite plainly what manner of men and women we are. But to return now to Revelation 3, let us examine tonight the condition of this assembly at Laodicea, what they said of themselves, and what Christ said of them. And I'm afraid it's not a pleasant study, but it is necessary. It comes within our terms of reference, and much instruction may be gleaned along the way. And so here we have in verse 17, "Thou sayest, I am rich, and knowest not that thou art poor. Thou sayest, I am rich, but thou art poor." Here, if you like, is the direct opposite of those words which had been spoken at Smyrna, where Christ says, "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." the contrast between those two churches, between Smyrna of chapter 2 and Laodicea of chapter 3, could hardly be more marked. But to keep to the point, the Laodiceans considered themselves rich. And as our earlier historical studies taught us, this was probably true. The city was famous on several trade routes. The place was a byword for affluence. This was no idle boast, we believe, on the part of the Laodiceans. But my friends, from a biblical and spiritual perspective, wealth is nothing to boast about. Wealth is nothing for the Christian to be proud of. In matters spiritual, the scriptures teach us, it is a huge impediment and obstacle to our faith. Yes, we know that proverb of Lemuel who asked God would give neither riches nor poverty. But the weight of scripture makes clear that riches are a far greater evil. We do not read of Christ saying that the poor will hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. But he dares to say so of the rich. Riches are one of the strongest chains which the devil has to keep men bound to the kingdom of darkness. Let me just bring some verses to your attention, turning you back to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 19. And this man, in some respects so religious and so devout, was yet beset with the problem of wealth. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away. Faced with that call of the Lord Jesus, come and follow me, a call which had been heard by fishermen, which had been heard by a man beneath a fig tree, which had been responded to by a man who was a tax collector. And yet this devout ruler hears it, and he went away, sorrowful. On what account? For he had great possession. And the call of those riches and that abundance of possessions at home was stronger in his ears than the call of the Saviour. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or another oft-quoted passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Or perhaps you think of the parable of the sower, describing the effects of the word as it fell upon certain kinds of soil, representative of different sorts of men. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, we have the interpretation of the seed which fell among thorns. And we read, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. And you know, that's a very apt description. Because as the Laodiceans exemplify, the abundance of riches does tend to confirm men in their delusions of safety and self-security. It was the case with Ephraim of old. This is what we read in Hosea 12 and verse 8. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labours they shall find none iniquity in me that was sin. And still today, many believe, indeed many so-called Christians believe, that if the bank balance is healthy and if their financial situation is stable, then God is clearly blessing them and divine approbation is smiling upon them. But we only have to consider the record of Scripture to see the prosperity so often enjoyed by the wicked and the adversity so often experienced by the righteous to see the flaw in their reasoning. A comparison of Smyrna and Laodicea swiftly reveals the truth. Far better to be a believer at Smyrna, outwardly poor, materially poor, and yet declared by Christ to be rich, than to be enjoying the luxury of life in Laodicea and be in a state of spiritual penury. Now, closely allied to this cash flow which the Laodiceans boasted themselves of was their abundance of material assets. Revelation 3:17 goes on, "Thou sayest, I am increased with goods, and in consequence, I have need of nothing." Here we have an echo, as it were, of the rich man of Luke chapter 12. You remember the parable concerning him. Having enjoyed a bumper harvest, he constructed larger accommodation to store it all in and to keep himself a reserve for the future. And as he sat down after all that hard work, this was his assessment. Luke 12, verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." One of the greatest ironies of that passage, which strikes me as often as I read it, is the fact that this man believed that material goods would be of any benefit to his soul, and was ignorant enough to address his soul and to comfort his soul, that spiritual side of his nature, with material goods which it could not enjoy or partake in. Those whose lives consist in the abundance of their possessions are inclined to immediately forget the needs of the soul and the imminence of eternity. If a man is sure that his assets will serve him and bring him comfort and relief, then he is less inclined to seek after the Lord, because he does not feel his need of him. I'm often quite struck when people talk, perhaps regarding the perks of their job or their assets. They say they have a life assurance policy. What an expression that is for the Christian to use, if they are only referring to money. How many men of the world believe that their life is assured on account of money which they have, and seek not that assurance which comes from the Lord and from him only? These three assertions of the Laodiceans then are interconnected. They had riches and wrongly thought themselves blessed. With these riches, they attained an abundance of possessions. and that in time begat a forgetfulness of God and an imagined self-sufficiency. But before we leave them, before we leave this consideration of the unsaved and the impediment which riches presents, let us again turn an application to ourselves as believers. Because, you know, the dangers and perils of riches are in no way restricted to the unbeliever and are in no way reduced for ourselves as Christians. Let me continue that verse we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's where most people stop, isn't it, when they quote. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have erred from the faith. Paul is addressing those who were in the faith, and yet through the deceitfulness of riches have made shipwreck of their profession. Material and financial gain are not only a snare and temptation to the unregenerate, they are as much a problem to the saint, if not more so. How many Christians are there for whom the church plays second fiddle to their career, and who move from place to place, maximizing their salary whilst impoverishing their soul? How many Christians are there who are prepared to take risky business ventures and investments in the hope of maximum return, greedy for gain, and bring their testimony into disrepute when it all goes wrong? How many others have put their hand to the plough, but have had their heads turned by the glint of gold upon the ground? Only last week I was discussing with Brother Wart the case of certain young Christians I knew of who received a small legacy after the death of a relative, and you know, it was the ruination of their testimony and their Christian walk. Oh, the deceitfulness of riches. How many pilgrims there are who turn aside from the way to join Demas in the silver mine, as Bunyan so graphically portrays it. They err from the faith. The Sermon on the Mount, you recall, was primarily directed to Christ's believing disciples, and it was to them that he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And we could not ask for clearer instruction than that. The pretended Christians at Laodicea boasted of riches, and that in itself was perhaps enough to give them away. But now Christ, in five words, gives an unflinching and unsparing portrait of the unbeliever. It's very strong language, but we cannot refute it because it is Christ's chosen words. You know, many modern pulpiteers would be horrified by the descriptions used here. Oh, they protest you can't say things like this to the unbeliever. You can't describe them in these terms. It might cause offence. It might put them off. It might turn them away. You've got to tell them how precious they are, how much God wants them, how much they've got to give for the cause of the gospel. But you know, Christ has appointed these words in Revelation 3, verse 17. Because he knows that men who are so deluded, and men who are wise in their own conceits and self-satisfied, they need waking up to the painful truth of their condition. And so here it is, plainly told, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It doesn't make for pleasant reading, but let us consider each word in turn. Wretched. Wretched. The word in its original Greek means burdened with a weight and thus subject to an ongoing trial. We often speak, don't we, of the burden of debt. But these Laodiceans were burdened in spite of their great wealth. The cares of the world choked in upon them, and the far greater weight of sin, unresolved and unforgiven, pressed down upon them. Listen to the psalmist in 38, verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. The unbeliever, you know, is heavy laden, though he denies it. The unbeliever is shouldering an impossibly heavy burden. But he must be made aware of the situation. He must be told of his condition. He must be made conscious of that great sack upon his back, as was Bunyan's pilgrim, before he will ever cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this day? The second word is miserable. And the sense of it is pitiable or deserving of pity. The Laodiceans thought that their condition was to be envied and coveted by others. But Christ said, thou art pitiable. The unbeliever so often scoffs at the saint and thinks it's a shame that they waste themselves on religion and tie themselves to their beliefs. But the story is really the other way around. Because the unbeliever, without Christ and without hope in the world, is of all men most miserable. However they may try to hide behind the pleasures of sin, however they may gather around themselves these riches of the world, it is to no avail. Whatever the present prosperity of the wicked, when we consider their end, we realize how deserving of our pity they are, and of our prayer, and how in need of the truth of the gospel. Poor is the third word. Thou art poor. And here it seems is the greatest contradiction of all. The Laodiceans were among the richest citizens of the first century Roman Empire. They were renowned for it. They were proud of it. But Christ says, thou art poor. How must that indictment have seemed falling upon their ears? Oh, but surely they must have said, the Roman coinage is good across the known world. Under what circumstances could we possibly be called poor? Foreign currency can easily be bought in another place. Our assets, well, they're valuable in any language. How could we be called poor? Christ rightly calls them poor, because, you know, there is no exchange rate between the riches of this world and richness toward God. There is a soul currency which money cannot buy, which the whole world could not be traded for. And in this sense, the unbeliever is in a state of abject penury and spiritual insolvency. However loaded his earthly bank balance may be, the bank balance of heaven shows red. Because he owes God a debt which he has no means to pay, and which grows bigger and compounds interest every moment of every day and with every sin that he sins. A debt so immense that an eternity in the spiritual debtor's prison will not suffice to pay it off. The only possible means of deliverance for him is to find a surety who is prepared to underwrite that debt and to pay it when he defaults. The only surety of whom Scripture speaks, the only surety who is willing and able, is the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom man is hopelessly lost in debt and faces only the wrath of his divine creditor. Thou art poor. And blind. This is the fourth word. Thou art blind. The Laodiceans are a classic example of the unbeliever. They are in a dreadful condition, but they are unable to see it. Unable to see the danger and the distressed state that they are in. And there is a reason for it. It is because of blindness. And you see, this is the tragedy of man's natural state. Because man, who is dead, cannot sense his lifelessness. And man, who is lost, does not know where he is. And man, who is blind, cannot see his blindness. And as such, can do nothing about it in his own strength, and can do nothing of himself to remediate his condition. And all the material wealth and affluence of the Laodiceans, you know, could not alleviate their spiritual blindness. For what was its source? 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is spiritual blindness. This is devil-inspired. This is Satan's contagion. This is a malady which only divine intervention can cure. But you see, first, the unbeliever needs to be told. He must be brought to realize his want of vision, ere he will cry with Bartimaeus of old, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And to that question, son, what wouldst thou have me do unto thee? Lord, to receive my sight. Naked. This is the fifth and final expression. Thou art naked. And this is a reminder to us of the lasting consequences of original sin. Because we know how it was in Eden, at the foot of that forbidden tree, that the shame of nakedness first appeared. The individual who is naked has no means to conceal or to cover or to disguise their situation. They cannot appear in the presence of other men, let alone in the sight of a holy God. All dignity, all respect, all acceptability they may once have had is gone, and they are denuded of it. The best they can hope to do now is to sew together the fig leaves of excuses, or clutch to themselves the filthy rags of self-righteousness. But it will all prove insufficient to hide their true state, or to correct the perpetual disgrace of the fall and of original sin. Here then, in broad brush strokes, is Christ's unmitigating portrayal of every unbeliever. And these terms apply equally well to every non-Christian, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their social status, regardless of their academic achievements, or their secular standing, or their age, or their race, or their religious persuasion. From king to pauper, from greatest to least, all may be described in these terms: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Now, the glorious cure for this fivefold state of sin must wait until next week, God willing. But in conclusion, my believing friend tonight, let us end on a note of encouragement. And let me borrow some of the words of Paul and say, such were some of you. No, more comprehensive still, such were all of us. Because we must all confess that the time was that this dreadful description, which we shudder to contemplate, this very description, these very same terms applied accurately and fully to ourselves, did they not? Such we were. We cannot, we would not deny it. But praise God for the wonderful past tense. Praise God that we can say we were. And to conclude that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And may our ongoing study continue to inspire us as we consider ourselves the subject of so great salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee that as thy believing people here this evening, we may truly say how sad our state by nature was, and rejoice in thy dealings with us, and thine effectual call, and thy glorious salvation. But Lord, how we continue to pray that by the declaration of thy word thou wilt convict those who are yet in sin of the desperate need they have of thee, and of their dreadful condition by nature, and let them hear that word which cometh from the scriptures, ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. Lord, we pray that thou wilt broadcast this word yet further, beyond what we have means or knowledge to do. Use the cassette tape, use the means which are in thy hand to prosper it and to bring it to those in need of it most, and thereby extend thy kingdom, Lord, and get glory unto thy name. In which we pray these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.